Well, good afternoon to all of you. That wasn't a Freudian slip. We're thinking afternoon so that we all wake up, or at least so that I wake up. I look forward to the Sabbath every week because in Asheville we meet in the afternoon, and you've heard this pitch before. I love to be able to sleep in and to relax on the Sabbath. Of course, as I've gotten older, sleeping in is not till 10 or 11 or 12. Sleeping in is like 7:30 or 8. I still have children at home, and sleeping into them is noon, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. I guess there was a time years ago when I could sleep that long, but I have a hard time remembering that I ever slept till 12 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But my children have no problem, and that doesn't mean they go to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning. They'll go to bed at 10 or 10:30 or 11 o'clock, and they'll come crawling up the stairs, 12:30, 1 o'clock. What have you been doing all this time? Sleeping. So, anyway, I say that because I know for me, I love the Sabbath morning and being able to get up and have a relaxing time around the house, and gives me a chance to have some tea and wake up and read a little bit. And by 10 or 10:30 in the morning, I feel like I've woken up and can start the day, except for this morning. So I know I tease all of you that way, and I can't help that. As many of you are nodding your heads. We've talked about getting a petition together and going to Mr. Kelly and changing service time, but we can't get any takers. Maybe one of these days. How, by the way, you all are the ones that are left behind, I think, right? Isn't the Kellys and several families up in West Virginia, is that right? So this is the group that doesn't like ox. They call it an ox roast, but I think it's beef. I'm pretty sure it's beef. I'm not even sure where you find an ox anymore these days. But I guess the group that gets up there is having a good time. I hope it is cooler for them than we've had here this past week, because I know that they have quite a bit of activities outside. And yesterday in Asheville, it was 92 degrees. So I'm sure many of you who live below the mountains, you're finding that that temperature goes up even further than 92. But I've been working up at my farm this past week, and several of the days up there, it was 86, 87, 88. And for the mountains, that's pretty warm. And humid as well. So I'm hoping that, we will see some rainfall. I understand that maybe a few places last night got some rain. We could certainly use the rain, and we could certainly use some cooler temperatures, because, for it to be 88, 89 in, West Jefferson, or 92, 93 in Asheville in June, I dread what August might look like. So it could be in the upper 90s if we're not careful. And that's a little tough to take, especially for most of us who are used to much cooler temperatures. But we will deal with it. Weather goes in cycles. And fortunately, we're not going through what Texas went through in May. And we're not going through what California has been going through for the last 3 or 4 years. I know some of the lakes in California. I've seen some of these lakes personally. For example, like Lake Mead. I don't think Lake Mead's in California. I think it's up in the Nevada-California border. But California gets most of its water outside of the state of California. I don't know what the percentage is, but the reservoir, the Lake Mead Reservoir, which is an enormous reservoir. Another reservoir is Lake Powell. But Lake Mead is a huge, huge reservoir. And I believe it was built 60 or 65 years ago. I may have that wrong, but it's been a number of years since it was built. And that reservoir is the lowest it's ever been since it was constructed. So it's going to be interesting for California, and I feel sorry for them, having lived there for 13 years. I know it's a crowded state in many areas, especially in the southern part of the state. And when you have that many people together in one location, and I was amazed as you drive down the freeway, especially in Southern California area, LA, San Diego, and all the cities in between, I was always amazed where does all the water come from? And where does all the sewage go? And it is pretty incredible when you have 30 plus million people in the southern half of that state that relies on those kind of services. If the water situation doesn't rectify itself pretty soon, maybe they'll be talking about building a pipeline to Canada for something else besides oil. Maybe it'll be a pipeline to drain some of those lakes and bring fresh water into California. But my assumption is that's a little bit late to rescue California if the rescue doesn't come from other natural areas and ways. So California is greatly dependent upon snow and snow melt and collection points to collect that. And for the last 3 years, in particular, the Sierra Mountains have had very little snow. And so the pressure on water is great. And now we have, in California, we have the battle between the ranchers and the folks in the city who need the water. And then we have the third element, which is the environmentalists who are trying to protect every creature known and unknown to man in some of those areas. And pretty soon we'll be starving people to protect probably a little minnow or a little frog or, and again, I'm not poo-pooing an ecologist or any of those environmental concerns. I just sometimes wonder about priorities. And this may be one of those situations where in order to save a group of people from economic turmoil and disaster, maybe some of those policies have to be changed over the years. I don't know why I got off on this subject, but anyway, it's not a pet peeve. It's just what you read and what you know about. And when you look at 40 million plus people in California, at least the 40 million that they're aware of, there's probably a few more million that are undocumented that are there. It takes a lot of water for that number of individuals. And if the weather patterns don't change pretty soon, then what happens to 40 million people that have no water or very little water? Where do they go? So, hello. Welcome to North Carolina. I suppose people will have to move, but that may be way down the road. Anyway, a few weeks ago, I was doing a little bit of research on the web, and I read from time to time some of the changes that are going on in our society, and in particular, changes that go on in religious movements and the religious changes that are taking place in our country. Because over the last 30 or 40 years, a lot of change has occurred. A lot of changes have taken place. And we're going to continue to see change take place over the next few years. One of the websites that I frequently will look at is the George Barna Group. And I was reading a couple of articles on that website, and there was a reference to another individual who had recently done some work for a number of churches that he consults to. And this gentleman, his name is Will Mancini, former church pastor, and he's now a vision coach for other Christian organizations. And so for the last 15 years, he's been consulting, and he's consulted over 200 different groups about how to improve their ministry. And his main focus is to help local community churches build a ministry that will lead to greater attendance. So records are now being made and movements are being made where church attendance worldwide, or I shouldn't say worldwide, but certainly in this country, are falling off year after year. So on his website, willmancini.com, he posted an article entitled, "The Most Important Trend of Church Trends in 2015 and What to Do About It." The article identifies a growing trend with both the mega churches and the local community churches, and both are seeing a declining number year over year of attendance. They're seeing people that are in decline, or their churches are in decline in terms of attendance. And they're seeing a decline in what was once considered religiously committed people. These are individuals who would attend weekly. He identifies this current trend from working and interviewing with several hundred of his church pastors who are his clients. And this is nationwide, by the way, not a particular region. I believe he is from Texas, but he works with individuals throughout the country. And in his analysis of this trend, he discusses a number of leading causes. And he comes to an interesting conclusion. In synthesizing the issues, he boils everything down to the fact that people have become very mobile and very busy with things. And we can probably all relate to that. It's real easy to become busy with modern things. Most of us did not grow up with handheld devices. I still know very little about them, but I'm learning out of necessity. But I read a statistic recently that 77% of two-year-olds in this country can navigate an iPhone or an iPad. 2 years old. Now, some of you that are 60 and above, and I'm in that group, that kind of puts us to shame, doesn't it? But that's the society that we live in. And so it's having an impact, by the way, on what pastors of various churches and religious organizations are seeing. Since all of this has led to a common thread among churches, that people who once valued spiritual priorities are seeing them as less important today. The modern, this is his conclusion, by the way, it's not mine. His conclusion is that the modern church message has lost its connection and appeal to many. And so that church is no longer as appealing as it once was. It's just now another activity and a long list of activities that people find themselves choosing whether they participate or not. And so he makes an interesting assessment in this article on how to reverse this trend. He concludes that it is better to focus on value rather than venue or activities. So rather than focusing on how to draw more people to the church, he says the emphasis should be on having better followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. And he summarizes with the following comment. And if you were keeping a scorecard, who would get the better score? The person who attends church the most or the one who has made changes in his life? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Who would get the better score? You know, the message or the proclamation that Christ gave to his church that he built is completely different than what we find in what's called mainstream Christianity. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we'll look at one verse, verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. And this is a conversation that Christ is having with his disciples, or a number of his disciples who are there. And he had asked Peter who Peter thought he was, and Peter told him. And then he looks to Peter in verse 18, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So when we look at this one scripture, we see clearly that it is Christ that's going to do the building. It's not man. It's not any of us. It's going to be Christ that does the building. He says it's going to be his church. Not our church. Not a group of members' church. But it's going to be his church. I was working with some volunteer work recently with a gentleman. He's a fairly good acquaintance. I wouldn't call him a good friend, but he's a good acquaintance. And I won't tell you the religious organization that he is with. But he was telling me recently that their group of, I don't know if they're governors or trustees, I don't know exactly how they're set up, but it's a fairly large congregation in Asheville. They have about 500 members in their congregation. And so it's a fairly wealthy church in the area. But he was telling me recently that they had to fire their church pastor. And the reason they had to fire this individual is that a number of people in the congregation came to this council of trustees or board of directors for the church and told them that they didn't like what the man was teaching, didn't like the message, didn't like the preaching. And so they had to go to him and tell him that, well, we're going to remove you from being pastor of our church. And then he was telling me the next phase is they had to form a task force to go out and search now for a new minister. And so they put this long list together of all the qualities and qualifications that they were looking for. And none of the qualifications had to do with anything about the knowledge of the Bible. It was everything else but that. And it's interesting how that situation works in an outside organization. But here we see that this church that Christ was going to build would be his church. He was going to be responsible for that church. We also see that there's going to be a relationship between Christ and the church that will never go away. It's a church that would last forever, would never be separated. He would never leave it. It would never be replaced. It would never fade. It would always be in existence. Christ knew that the Jewish culture would pass away. It would be replaced. You know, cultures come and go. Societies come and go. But Christ said that his church would remain forever. So whatever society was doing, whatever changes would occur, whatever governments would come in, whatever laws would pass, his church would remain the same. And so this is a significant point to this passage that he's making with Peter, that his church would last forever and that his church would not change to fit social changes. There was a major change in our country that happened yesterday, if you're familiar with what's going on in the news. And we had the Supreme Court who yesterday said that the states are now required to recognize. Well, now it's a federal law. It's no longer in the states' hands. But it is now a federal law that same-sex marriages are legal. Now, it wasn't just it's only been a few years ago that marriage was set by the Supreme Court to be between a man and a woman. It's not been that many years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, there was a case that came before them. And so the case that's been before them now for the last several months, they ruled on it yesterday, and it was a 5-4 vote. And I just had a chance yesterday to read a few of the dissenting comments from the justices who were not in favor of that particular ruling. And they're pretty scathing, some of the comments that they wrote. So it's going to be interesting when people have a chance to dissect that ruling and read it and begin to postulate on, okay, what does this mean now? So what's next? And we've all heard the story and we've all heard the fairy tale or the fables, Aesop's fable of Pandora's box. I'm not sure if that was in Aesop's fables or not, but we all know what Pandora's box is. You open the lid and out comes something that you no longer have control over. And my guess is that yesterday's ruling actually opened Pandora's box. Because it's no longer going to be just marriage between a man and a woman. Now the whole definition of marriage is going to be challenged. So what is marriage? There are already a number of people who would love to marry their pet. And I'm not making that story up. And it's more than just a handful of people, by the way. There are people who have petitioned to marry their dog or their cat. So when marriage is no longer between a man and a woman, what is it between? So if you let your mind ramble, and I will assure you that other people a whole lot more intelligent than me will do that, and they'll come up with all of these extensions that are now going to start showing up from this law. You know, for example, what is going to prohibit now these, quote, marriages from adopting children? Nothing. They'll have to rewrite laws to prevent that. So what happens if two individuals who are both pedophiles marry and adopt children? What happens in that case? And so you can see how this is going to go on and on and on. And again, this is one of those examples of where society and social movements change. But that doesn't impact the church or the truth that the church teaches. So if the church was going to be built by Christ, and if it was going to be His church, then the message of this church would be Christ's message. It wouldn't be man's, it would be Christ. It would not be a church or churches of multiple messages or competing messages, nor would it be a church or churches that held out competing truths. It'd be one church, Christ is the head, one message. Message would never change. Church would never change. It would be His church forever. At the end of the age, we're all familiar with this particular prophecy, there is going to be a false church in place. The Bible tells us that. And this church is going to have an enormous prominent role over the world. Let's turn quickly over to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, the Bible refers to spiritual harlotry or fornication as the spreading of false religious ideas. It's very clear that is referencing false truth. That's actually an oxymoron. You can't have false and truth in the same description. Spiritual harlotry and fornication, or in spiritual fornication, is promoting false ideas. And in verse 15, it identifies who these many waters are. Verse 15 says that they are nations and peoples and tongues. So this is a vast group of people, not limited to one nation or one group of nations. And so this is going to be a judgment of this great harlot who has been promoting religious falsehood. And she's going to sit on a multitude of people, no doubt billions of people. Verse 2 goes on to say that with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So they were intoxicated through the false teaching that this particular religious movement has put upon the earth. They were spiritually intoxicated. They were spiritually drunk. And if you are spiritually drunk, then you are spiritually blind. And you have no knowledge in that sense spiritually. You may think that you have knowledge, but knowledge is very limited as it relates to what Christ taught through His word and what He gave to the church. And then verse 3 talks about her sitting atop this beast power or this powerful government. So not only is she going to influence a massive number of people, she's going to have tremendous influence over this final authority that's upon the earth. And then dropping down to verse 4, it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And purple and scarlet are the outward appearance of wealth, of prosperity, of influence. And this, again, is God's way of describing certain attributes or characteristic that this false religious movement is going to present. And it goes on that says that she is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So outwardly, this is a very beautiful woman, very attractive. And again, I'm speaking spiritually, but she's very attractive. One that you would have great desire for. Continuing in verse 4, but having in her hand a golden cup, cup is gold, looks great on the outside, but notice how God describes what's on the inside of the cup. Inside of the cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she's rotten with false teaching, with pagan ideas, pagan customs, every spiritual evil imaginable. You know, and God calls things as God sees things. And so to God, what she is teaching and what she has taught and the influence that she's had over the nations is repulsive to him. He calls it an abomination. And I know that we've all been repulsed by something. And so we know what that feeling is like. I remember moving into our house 7 years ago. It was 8 years ago. It was a new home. And we'd only been in the home about 3 or 4 months. And one night about 11 o'clock, everybody had gone to bed. And my oldest son knocked on the bedroom door and he says, "Dad, come in here. Something is in my wall." So I walked into his bedroom and sure enough, you could hear this crawling sound going through his wall. And it was an animal that was much bigger than a mouse. I can tell you that. And so we listened to it and we'd bang on the wall and it would move and scamper. So this went on for about 3 or 4 days. And finally the sound came into our master bathroom and I could hear it on the wall that's between his bedroom and our shower. So I go to Lowe's Hardware and I get a whole bunch of, what do you call those things? Brillo pads, the wire pads, whatever they are. And so I went around my house one afternoon, spent 4 hours with a screwdriver and these, I'm not using the right term for them, but it's these little steel scratchers, whatever they're called. And I start stuffing holes because the outside of the house on the first floor has some stone on it. And so I when I looked at it closely, I thought, well, there's a few places where the mortar's missing, so I'll just stuff these stones in. And this animal sound only happened at night, by the way. So we assumed that, it came in the house at night, went out during the day, whatever. So I stuffed all the holes I could find with these little Brillo pads. And lo and behold, nothing happened for a couple of days. And then one night, I hear this sound again. And this time, it's upstairs, in the upstairs bedroom. And I'm going through the wall, beating the wall, trying to figure out how this animal got into the house. So by now, I assume it's some type of an outside little squirrel or whatever. But the sound finally went away, so I thought, okay, we're done. That was it. No more. A week goes by. And one morning, Jeffrey just happened to go into his closet and open the door to get something out of his closet. And he was overwhelmed by this putrid smell. And we all have been through that. And he comes running out of the room saying, "You can't believe what's in my closet. What, what?" And so my wife and I walked in and sure enough, the smell was overwhelming. And it just didn't last in his closet, by the way. The next day I could smell it in my bathroom. Now that was a very putrid smell. And you didn't want to have anything to do with it. You tried to run away from it. In fact, it was so bad in his room he had to sleep upstairs for about 3 or 4 days. It eventually went away. But I think when I go back and I recall that instance, or that case that I went through, when I read what God talks about here in verse 4 of Revelation 17, that this teaching is rotten. This fornication, the filthiness, it's rotten to him. It's putrid. It's repulsive. In verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth." And so this is the false church and all of her offspring, and the paganism, and the false ideas, the false religious teachings that come from her. And she's going to control, no doubt, dozens, maybe hundreds of different types of religious organizations. And God says that her spiritual idolatry and fornication is going to basically fill the whole earth. But the church that Christ built, it would have a message of truth. It would have a message of truth that would never change. And that truth would never compete with itself. And this is the message that Christ gave to his disciples, and that same message is in the church today. The same message that Christ gave then is the same message that we will find in his church today. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, Mark 1 and in verse 14. And we know from another passage that Christ was going to start his ministry, and Mark is recording that now. In verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, now after John was put in prison, you know, when John said that he must go down in stature, Christ would go up in stature. And so this is occurring. John's now put in prison. And Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here Christ is starting his ministry. And this is the message of his ministry. This is the message that he would give to the church. Verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are four pillars that make up the message that Christ gave to his church. And this message would be in existence down through the ages, regardless of who was in power, government-wise, regardless of what society's customs or changes that the society would go through, this is the message that the church would have. And so Christ here mentions that the time is fulfilled. In other words, he was the Messiah that the Bible had prophesied. It was occurring. He was on the earth. All of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold that he would be the Messiah now are fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand is the second one that he brings out. So here we see that he, as representative of the kingdom, he is the truth of the kingdom. He is the ruler of the kingdom, and he was at hand. He was God in the flesh. He was the representative of the kingdom. And he was going to bring the benefits of the kingdom, or he was going to open the benefits, the knowledge of those benefits, to his people. The understanding of the kingdom was now going to be made plain. That was going to be made plain to all who were going to be called into the church. That Christ was the Messiah, that the kingdom of God is at hand. His message, his teaching, was going to be about the kingdom and about what the process is, what's involved in the process between conversion and the fulfillment of that kingdom. And then he says that we are to repent. So here is the statement or the comment that we have to make a change. We have to change the way we think. We have to change who we are in the sense of our character, what we believe, the ideals that we embrace. There's going to be a change. We're going to move away from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. Not in perfection, because we all make mistakes. But that's going to be a major leg of his message to the church. That there's always going to be the need to repent. There's always going to be the need to constantly be looking and moving away from sin. Looking for sin in our lives and moving away from it. And then the fourth pillar here, as I will call it, he says that we are to believe in the gospel, or his church would believe in the gospel. So the gospel of the kingdom would be revealed. And this belief requires action. It's not just something that we believe in. It requires action. You know, we see the sun and the moon. So we believe in it. We see it. We believe in gravity. We can't see it, but we see the effects of it. We believe in that. So this is a lot more than just believing the gospel. In other words, we recognize that there is a gospel. We believe that Christ gave the gospel. And so, okay, we believe that Christ gave the gospel. But this requires much more. This requires us to do something. And that doing something is a process that we all go through as we change our lives to reflect God's righteousness. So this belief is not just lip service. It's something that we strive to embrace. and that we practice the Word of God in every corner of our life. Every corner of our lives, we try to practice the truth that Christ gave. So today what I want to focus on is, what was the proclamation that Christ gave to the church? We've touched on it here. And this message that Christ gave to his disciples here in Mark chapter 1, it's the same message that exists today. It's the same church with the same message that we have been called to. And it's that message that we have to follow and that we have to obey. You know, we live in a time, in a society where, as I said earlier in the message, that church is becoming less and less important to a lot of people. And we're going to be impacted by that. You know, there was a time in our history, and it's not been that many years ago, that yesterday's ruling, we would have had riots in the street. How many years ago would that have been? Would it have been more than 40 years ago? I think I could safely say it would have been for you know, most of us here as adults. It would have been in our lifetime when that kind of reaction would have occurred. Why didn't it occur yesterday? Now, maybe underground in little pockets here and there, it is occurring. But all of us are going to be impacted by what goes on around us. We're all going to be impacted by the changes that take place in religious circles, the things that change in our culture. We're going to go through things. All of us have gone through change in our own church history, in our own church lives in that sense. We've gone through a number of splits. We've been affected physically and emotionally. But we understand that there is a connection between Christ and the church that will never be separated, and that we are a part of that connection. All of us are striving to be that body that Christ is building, the body that Christ said he would build and would always exist. And we look around the room, and we could look around rooms throughout this nation and other countries in the world. There aren't a lot of people who God has called at this time, but he said he was going to build this church, this body, this spiritual body, and those that would be a part of that body would have his message, and they would retain that message. And so therefore, there is a huge spiritual issue involved. There are spiritual concepts that are involved, and that not only make the church that Christ built different, but it makes those that he called different as well. We're different. Those that God calls, that he's called to his truth, that he's opened their mind to, we're going to be different. The same message that Christ gave the disciples, the same message that you and I embrace today, that same message, or I should say this same message, it's the same message that's going to revolutionize the world one day. You know, we have to think of it in those terms. This message is going to revolutionize the world. It's not happening now. But when Christ returns, this is the message that is going to turn the world upside down. At least those individuals that will be alive at that time. And certainly those that will be resurrected later, it is the message that they will be given as well. A message of faith, a message of growth, a message of overcoming. And again, going back to those four pillars down in Mark 1, a message to change, repent, a message to recognize that God is the God of his kingdom, and a message that we are to embrace truth and to never be separated from that truth. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at just a comment here that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and beginning in verse 18, we'll actually go right into the middle of the context of what he was talking about here in this particular passage. But verse 18 of Ephesians 1 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, And we know what that hope of the calling is. That hope is a hope of salvation. The hope of eternal life that's being promised. Going on in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You know, and the glory of his inheritance is our sonship, our promise of eternal life. Those whom God has called, those whom he is working with, that he will give and fulfill that promise of being sons in his kingdom, sons in his family, being future sons of God. Then in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? You know, those who Christ calls, or who the Father calls, who come through Christ to the church, we're going to be taught a way of life. And through God's power of his Holy Spirit, we're going to be witnesses to others of how God can change our lives. And we can't do it on our own. It's God's Spirit that changes us. But here it is, as we see what Paul is referring to, the working of his mighty power. It is through the mighty power of God that we are changed, that our lives are changed. We're structured away from sin and toward righteousness. So in addressing the church here at Ephesus, Paul is touching on the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom of God. And it is that same theme that we find throughout the New Testament, when the disciples went out and raised up churches, when they taught, and when Christ began to add converts to his church. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter had just healed a lame man, and now an audience had gathered around him, and they were marveling that Peter could heal this particular individual. And so Peter, who had given a sermon in Acts chapter 2 that we reviewed on the day of Pentecost, he was going to have an opportunity to give another sermon, in that sense, to the crowd that had gathered. Dropping down to verse 12 of Acts chapter 3. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? See, they were marveling at how this lame man could be healed. And so they were focused on this physical healing in that sense. Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? See, Peter was showing them that it wasn't his power. It was another power that did this. He goes on in verse 14. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. See, they were there. They saw that. They witnessed Christ being put to death. They witnessed the beating that he endured. They didn't necessarily see his resurrection, but they saw the evidence of the resurrection because they saw Christ. And Christ was with them for almost 50 days after that crucifixion. But he tells them that we're witnesses to Jesus Christ and what he went through. And embedded in this is they're also witnesses to the Christ message and what Christ taught and what Christ taught them. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So this goes all the way back to Mark chapter 1, that the time is at hand. Christ was that Messiah. He did come to pay that penalty for death. He was crucified. He was killed. And so this is what Peter is saying here in his message, that that now has been fulfilled. Then he goes on in verse 19. He says, repent therefore and be converted. Why repent? Why change? That your sins may be blotted out. So that the times of refreshing may come, in other words, that time of being reconciled back to God may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So here's a future look to that kingdom of God, that Christ would be sent again. And of course, the disciples at this particular time didn't realize that that event was going to be 2,000 years or so away. But he says, repent and be converted. In verse 21, whom heaven must receive, again, talking about Jesus Christ being resurrected, going back to the Father, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And then verse 24, Peter continues on. He says, and yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. So he was telling this group, you've been reading about this. You've heard about this. Maybe they didn't read about it, but they heard about this through the synagogues and what were being taught there. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, a reference back to Jesus Christ. Verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so here we see this message of repentance and change. Same information that was laid out by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1. Peter now is invoking those pillars as he begins to teach and to preach. Let's look at another example, Acts chapter 5. Here we see another example of a crowd arising when another individual is healed. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. See, they did not approve of what Peter and the disciples were doing here. Verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What are the words of this life? It's the truth of God. It's the truth about the kingdom. It's the truth about the gospel. It's the truth about the purpose for man. It's the truth about what God is doing in bringing many sons into his family. And dropping down to verse 26, and then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. You see, this message was resonating with people. They couldn't show any ill wills toward the disciples here because they were fearful that the people would turn on them. Because the message that Peter and the other disciples were promoting began to resonate. It was having an impact. And so it says they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? You see, the high priest and the Sadducees wanted this stopped. They did not approve this particular message. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You see, they were telling Peter, this is your doctrine. This is not ours. We haven't accepted this. And then in verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, they told him not to go out and teach anymore. And here Peter and the other apostles reasoned rightly that we're not going to obey men. We're going to do what God has told us to do. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So hear that same theme about repentance, about change. And then verse 32, again, Peter says this one more time to a different group of individuals. We are his witnesses to these things. Yes, they did witness the events of Christ's life, the miracles that he performed, the teaching that he gave them, how he taught, how they were trained, and certainly they witnessed his crucifixion, and they saw him after he was resurrected. So it says in verse 32, we are his witnesses. And notice, and it says, also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So in that sense, those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. What are we witnesses of? We didn't see the crucifixion. We didn't see him after he was resurrected. But we have the truth. And we have what Christ taught. We have Christ's message that he gave to his people, to his church. And the Holy Spirit has allowed us to understand and to drink in and to embrace that message, the teachings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so through the Holy Spirit, we understand and we have faith that Christ was resurrected, and the same teaching that he gave to his apostles, we have today. And we embrace that teaching. We accept that teaching. And then in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were going to take this message as Christ instructed them to the world, or to the world at that time. And so from the very beginning, we see that the apostles taught that Christ is the Son of God, that he was on the earth in the flesh, and that he walked among man. They taught that his sins killed him. They taught that he was resurrected because they saw the evidence of him being resurrected. They touched him. They walked with him. The angels instructed him. They saw him come through walls. They saw him appear before them. They saw him vanish before them. So they were witnesses. And then they preached about repentance, and that we have now the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. That Christ paid the price, that our sins could be forgiven, and that we could change. That we could change from an unrighteous way of life to a life where we focus on God's righteousness. And then they taught that he's coming to judge the world, and that everyone would have a chance at salvation. Everyone was going to have an opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And they taught that he was raised the righteous at his coming. That those who are first fruits, those who are a part of that church that Christ was building, would be raised at his second coming. And that the ultimate task that God was going to perform was that he was going to restore everything back to himself. Harmony in the entire universe. Harmony everywhere. Sin would be removed. God would have a relationship with man, at least all of mankind, who would be willing to submit and repent and to change. And so this is the gospel message. This is the proclamation that Christ gave to his disciples and that Christ gave to his church. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17, a couple more scriptures here in Acts. Acts chapter 17. Paul is on the scene here, and we're going to see that Paul, even though he wasn't part of the original apostles, called later, but Paul is going to teach and preach that same message that Christ gave to the church. Acts 17 and verse 2. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now it says three Sabbaths here, but I'm sure he reasoned with them throughout the week as well. So here's a time period of 3 weeks that Paul is teaching. Verse 3, and explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying to them that this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. So here Paul is reiterating that the one who had been prophesied throughout all the prophets actually came, actually lived, he was crucified, and now he is resurrected, that Messiah being Jesus Christ. So this group of Jews that Paul was teaching here, he was emphasizing. You know, the Jews didn't accept the fact that Christ was that Messiah. And so Paul is emphasizing here that yes, he was. He was the Son of God. Let's turn over to Acts 28. in Acts 28. And beginning in verse 23, Acts 28, beginning in verse 23. And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained, and he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul was diligent in teaching and explaining this message that Christ gave to the church. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So here we see now that this message about salvation, all of a sudden it's much bigger than what the Jews envisioned or anticipated. This message now is for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. It was a big message. It was a message that was going to go through the entire world, that salvation was available to all of mankind. And then in verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30, and then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, notice, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. So Paul was diligent. Paul was diligent in staying the course to promote and to stay with the proclamation that we find in Mark chapter 1. You know, it's said that during the time of Christ, and I don't know how we prove this, but it's estimated that during his time on the earth, 2,000 years ago, that there were approximately 300 million people on the earth. How you prove that, I don't know. But if it's an estimate, I guess it's as good as any other estimate. But we do know that whatever that population was, it changed very little over a period of 1,000, maybe 1,500 years. And so we fast forward now 2,000 years from the time of Christ, and we have an earth that has 7.4, 7.5, 7.6 billion. I mean, who's counting, right? It's growing and increasing every day. And when Christ looked out, figuratively speaking, upon the earth at that time, was he envisioning an earth that had 300 people, or an earth that had 7.5 billion people? Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and in verse 2. And then he said to them, again he's speaking to his disciples, he said, the harvest truly is great. And that's where I wonder, was he looking ahead in the future at the billions and billions of people who would be on the earth? Or the billions of people who have lived since the time of Adam? But he says, the harvest is truly great. But the laborers are few. And so here we see that the harvest is enormous, but those that God is calling now to be a part of that laboring group is going to be few in number. But he says, pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send out more laborers into his harvest. And that will occur. You know, that great harvest will be the second resurrection. But what message would go to this harvest of people? What is the message that would go? Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. We all know this by heart. We've read this scripture hundreds of times. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And Christ says, and this gospel, not a man-made message, not a weak and weepy message of just believe in me, just come as you are, not a menu of divergent teachings, divergent understanding, Not a menu of false teachings that take place at the end of the age that we read about in Revelation 17. But he says, this gospel, my message of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That same message that Christ gave to his disciples is the same message that you and I have, and the same message that will be given down to the end of the age. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Because as clear as Christ's message was given to his disciples or to those who became his apostles, the message that was taught when Christ raised up the church, as clear as that message was, Paul warned that people would receive it and would turn away from it and believe something different. Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. I mean, Paul calls it what it is, right? It's really no gospel. It's just man's ideas. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. Again, this is key for all of us. This is not a gospel that someone invented, that we have embraced, some man, some group, some organization that has invented a particular message or gospel that we have embraced. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, I didn't receive this from any man, nor was I taught it by a man, but rather I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that Christ revealed to his disciples. Same gospel that Christ taught Paul when Christ taught Paul for those 3.5 years. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. Because God inspired these men to warn about the clear message that he gave his church, people forsaking it and walking away from it. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so here was a group of individuals who were dedicated. They were known. People praised them for their faith and for their dedication. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Or he wasn't ashamed of God's truth, what God was teaching or what God had given him. He wasn't ashamed of it all. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The power of salvation for everyone who believes or everyone who follows the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then dropping down to verse 25, as he again refers to this group of people who were once enlightened and turned away. He says in verse 25, who exchanged, now notice this, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What was the lie? What was the lie that they embraced? Well, I think we can find that lie if we go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to turn there. But the lie that's found in Genesis chapter 3 was the lie that Satan told Eve, that if she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that her eyes would be made open and she would be just as God is, knowing good from evil. In other words, the big lie is we can choose for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. That's the big lie. That's what Satan told Eve, if you boil it down into its basic fact, is that you can be like God, making your own decisions. And so here we see Paul referencing that mankind turned away, those that some had been enlightened, had turned away from accepting the truth to accepting the lie. That they were in control, they would make their own choices, they would create their own teachings. And then of course we see in the world today, we have confusion throughout all religious organizations in that sense, worldwide. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn there quickly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. And hopefully this will not apply to any of us. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." You know, hopefully that will not happen to any of us, but that is a prophecy. And that is a prophecy that has already happened, and it will continue to happen down through the next number of years until Christ returns, that people will be pulled away, enticed to leave the truth. Now, the message that Christ gave to his church included a very strong call to repentance. And it's a part of the message of the church that you and I embrace today that we can never lose sight of, that we have to embrace it daily. This strong call to repentance, it has a strong emotional pull to it. It has a strong emotional element to it. And in order to really have true repentance, something should generate I'll call it a cut to the heart moment, or a cut to the heart response. You know, Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, let's just turn there quickly. We'll look at just one verse, Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 37, or we'll just read verse 37. Because this cut to the heart response should move us. Because all of us as humans, we have strong emotional feelings. And we tend to move when we're moved emotionally. We can be prodded forward. We can be moved when we're aroused in our hearts. When something really stirs us up. And here's what Peter is getting to and referring to this, as I refer to this cut to the heart response. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "And when they had heard this," this was the message or the sermon that Peter gave, "they were cut to the heart. And they said to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So they had an emotional moment in that particular case. And all of us as God's people, all of us who are part of the church that Christ is building, we can never forget about this call to repentance, because throughout our human life, we will always be having an opportunity to repent, because we're human. We're all going to make mistakes. And so if we ever find ourselves in a state where we lose this feeling or we lose this emotional need to cry out to God and to ask for mercy, to ask for God to show us our sins or our faults or our weaknesses, we need to ask God always through prayer to give us that emotional cut to the heart. Because any of us can become calloused in some respects, or we can become numb in some respects. Because you know, it wasn't something that David was faithful in and at all the time. Now let's go back and look at Psalms chapter 51. If you remember the story here, and I'm not going to go through the story of David and Bathsheba, but David had slipped up and he had committed two very egregious sins, one with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. But a period of time had gone by and apparently he had not repented. quite a length of time had gone by because Bathsheba was going to give birth to a child. And if you remember, Nathan came in and was talking to David about, gave him the analogy of this man who came in and wanted to slay a lamb, and he took the precious lamb of a family. And David was moved. He was angry. And Nathan told him, he said, well, David, you're that man. But notice in Psalm chapter 51 and beginning in verse 2. You see, that moment, David had that cut to the heart response. But in verse 1 of Psalm 51, this is a prayer that he says to God. And you can see David, if you read the whole chapter of Psalm 51, pouring his heart out. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then dropping down to verse 10, he asks God again. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation. In other words, restore me back to the right vision, the right motivation. Help me to look at things properly. And then he says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, all of us have to have that faith and that response that David showed here. That we have to always be willing to repent and to change, because we will never be perfect in this life. You and I do not belong to a church that is confused, or we're not out searching for ways to prop up our attendance. Certainly we would like to have growth, but we don't belong to a church that accepts change nilly-willy, that we move our teachings or our truth based upon what happens in society. We're a part of a church that's firm, that's steady. We don't blend our truth to accommodate cultural changes. The same message that Christ gave to his church, all of us hold faithfully to this day. The church is always going to be alive and strong and active. Christ said that. And there is no evidence that Christ will ever stop building upon his church. More people are going to be added. More individuals are going to become a part of that body. We're to be doing our part. We're to be growing spiritually. We're to be overcoming, following that strong call of repentance that was a part of that message to the church. And so as the church that Christ built, we're to remain faithful, we're to remain strong, diligent. Faithful with the truth, diligent with the truth. And daily, we're to be praying for that hope and the promise of God's kingdom, that it would be fulfilled, that Christ would return, and that all of us would have an opportunity to serve and to work with God in the kingdom of God. So let's remain faithful with what we have, remain faithful with the truth that God has given us, and hold dear the message and the proclamation that Christ gave to his church.